So thankful for beautiful music. Now, somebody asked me one time, why do we have classical music? Well, that's a very good question, because classical music has stood the test of time, and it communicates a sense of the transcendent, which is exactly what God desires, according to sacred scripture, whenever we worship Him, a sense of the transcendent God, God who is way beyond us, who transcends time. So we're thankful for the beauty of music. It has no limitations in terms of time. And even when we don't know the name of the selection, the sheer beauty of playing those instruments ought to remind us of those things, as Paul mentioned in Philippians, that are good and upright and wholesome and beneficial. Think on these things. Thank God for His many, many blessings. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3, the passage is for you. In the bulletin, if you don't have a copy of your Bible, I began a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter several weeks ago, and the last time we were together, we only got to verse 3 of this passage. We talked about the new birth, and the entire sermon was dedicated, if you remember, to the theme of the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? And so this morning, I'd like to go beyond that to the remainder of the passage. Verses 3 through 9, I think, present a beautiful picture, not only of what it means to be born again, but the benefits of being born again, and also the trials that are involved in being born again. And if you look at the passage, it's to be taken in that kind of unit. Verses 3 through 5, we see that Peter describes the blessings and the benefits of our salvation, of being born again. And then in verses 6 and 7, he has a transition where he begins to talk not about the blessings and benefits, but the trials of a believer, the tests that believers go through in this life. And then finally, he concludes with verses 8 and 9 as he describes both the benefits and the blessings as well as the trials working together as we work out our salvation. Well, this morning, we'll look at those things briefly in our time together. First of all, I want you to notice the blessings and the benefits of this salvation, of being born again, verses 3 through 5. These verses refer to the believer's status as a redeemed child of God. It presents some broad strokes of what God has done for us in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die for us and to be resurrected from the grave. Take a look at a few features. Number one, there is a living hope. He says we've been given a new birth into a living hope. Peter expresses that this hope is not temporary or superficial. Whenever the Bible speaks about hope, it's not like we normally use the word hope, like, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, or I hope there is potato salad at the pool party, or I hope there's enough ham left over. Those things are temporary and superficial. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means something so much more concrete, something very real, something based upon truth. That's what the Bible refers to when it uses the word hope. It's a very real and concrete thing, a living hope, a hope in something that we look forward to. And that is the fact that we're already saved in that sense, that we belong by faith to Christ Jesus, but also one day we will understand the full implications of salvation when Christ returns. And in between time, as we'll study in a few minutes, we're working out our salvation. We are being saved. In fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, He delivered us, past tense. He will deliver us, future. And He will continue to deliver us, that is, in the present tense. The Christian life is not to be viewed as some sort of fire insurance or something we do on Sunday. No, the Christian life is something that is very liquid, something that is very vital to every day of our lives as we seek to walk with Jesus. And so we have this living hope. And not only is it a very real and concrete thing, but also it's a hope that grows and increases in strength year by year. That's what Peter means by a living hope. It's something that is always growing, always developing. The chief reason why the believer does not have to fear growing old is because we have a living faith. The older you get, the stronger your faith becomes. I've seen commercials every night for Botox and for hydroxytone. You know, those wonderful creams that you can put on your face to get rid of those dark circles and all those lines that begin to form after the age of 40. We live in a culture that is obsessed with staying young. I talked to somebody the other day, and they have a relative who's 80 years old. His wife is just a couple of years shy of that, and he just recently left his wife for a woman half his age. Trying to find the fountain of youth, I suppose. We're going to die. It's part of the effects of sin on our lives. But the believer has a living hope, and that's why the Bible talks in terms of getting older in Christ. You become freer and stronger in your faith. Just like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, "They that wait upon the Lord," literally, "they that hope in the Lord shall not grow weary. They will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles." The Bible makes it clear the longer we live as believers, our faith is strengthened. And we become stronger and stronger, even though our bodies become weaker and weaker as we look forward to a full and final salvation in Jesus. Well, we have a living hope, but we also have an inheritance. The Old Testament spoke of the promised land of Canaan as Israel's inheritance. The word referred to a portion of land belonging to each tribe or family as its share of the inheritance. I see what the New Testament does is it takes that same word, but it has a primary focus not on physical land, not on real estate, but on the spiritual realities of the heavenly city, the kingdom of God. You read your Bible in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews, it speaks over and over again of the blessings that we have as co-heirs with Jesus Christ of God Almighty. And folks, 9 times out of 10, he's not referring to a piece of land. He's referring to all that God has, as he said in 1 Corinthians, for those that wait and hope for him in glory. And that's why the inheritance is unfading, undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for us, all believers in Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that can never fade away, an inheritance that no one can monkey with, an inheritance that no attorney could cheat you out of, an inheritance that you cannot lose. You know, as a pastor, I hear all the time about death. Whenever there's death, there's usually a will. And a will can be a strange thing. Often a will can bring a surprise. You thought a loved one died and they were going to leave you money and they didn't. Or you're a close relative and money was left for a friend, more money than for you as a close relative. Sometimes you're left out of the will altogether. You feel like you never even mattered to the person who died. And you'd like to know why. But obviously you can't ask the question. There's all kinds of things involved with a will. Some people use a will to manipulate others. You don't act a certain way, I'll cut you out of my will. I've heard people say things like that. Well, the beautiful thing about a believer is we have an inheritance that nobody can monkey with like that. Nobody can use to manipulate you. The Bible says your inheritance is in heaven. And it's consisting of all those things that are intangibles. But the greatest tangible is that you're going to live forever. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, and that nobody can use to manipulate you or to hurt you, ever. Well, not only do we have a living hope and an inheritance, but we're shielded by God's power. Look how Peter wraps up verses 3 through 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter uses the word salvation here to refer to the second coming of Christ. There is a sense in which we've been saved in terms of our justification. We've been justified. We've been delivered from our sin. That's past tense. That is the position we enjoy in Jesus. But in theology, we make a distinction between justification and glorification. That is, one day Christ will return. He's going to come back for his children. For all those who name the name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and truly mean it. And the Bible says we will be saved not from the power of sin, as in justification, but from the very presence of sin forever, as we are glorified with Him. And He says we're shielded until that time. The word literally means guarded. We're kept safe, carefully watched. In fact, the tense of the verb is this way. You are continually being guarded. I think about the Roman authorities in Paul's day. You know, the Roman authorities played a vital role. They kept Paul from harm. They protected him like a shield. But they also took care of his needs. Whenever Paul went to Rome, he stayed in a Roman prison, and he was granted access to all of his friends. So that very Roman guard that kept the negative influences out also maintained a positive influence in keeping Paul safe for 2 full years for him to share his faith. That's the way God looks at you. You got a living hope, you got an inheritance, and all of it is shielded by God's protective care until Christ returns. That's the great salvation that we enjoy. But now you'll notice Peter shifts gears in verse 6. He says, in this, meaning these things you just mentioned, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials are the reality of the Christian life. Just as a test or an exam is a reality in our education process. We would never know what we truly know if we were not tested. That's why we have final exams. That's why we have ACT and SAT tests to determine what we know. Well, in the same way, God allows tests or trials. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read later on, Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Peter had to say it over and over again. Don't think this is unusual. The Christian life has trials. It has tests. What is a trial? Well, let me summarize it this way. Any adverse circumstances and or situations, most often beyond our control, that force us to exercise faith and a greater dependency upon God or something or someone else. You see, adversity and trials bring what is inside up to the surface. They prove the genuineness or the spuriousness of our faith. And that's why they're important. What kind of trials must we face and how long must we face them? I don't have the answer to that question. It's unknown. This is a matter left to God. You'll notice the language in verses 6 and 7. Trials are temporary, and they're optional according to a sovereign God's plan. Look at verses 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may, some translations say, if necessary, have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I don't know why God allows some people to have trials and other people either different trials or it seems like less trials. All I know is that the Lord of heaven and earth will do right. He knows what we need individually. And He knows when we need it and why. And that ought to make us very, very humble and very careful before we judge what somebody else is going through. Because you don't know what God's doing in somebody else's life. They face trials of all sorts. In fact, James chapter 1, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The words that James used mean literally multicolored, multi-hued. That is, trials can look like just about anything that disrupts our lives, that disrupts our schedule. What are some examples of trials? Let me give you some examples. I think of some key words like loss, loss of a job, loss of friends, loss of a loved one, loss of health. Another key word is disappointment. Disappointment in the behavior of others. Somebody lets you down. A child, a spouse, a parent, a brother or sister. Loss and disappointment. Also change. Change is a key word. Change in my plans. Things don't work out the way I thought they would. How many times have we had to face a change? Most of us don't like change. And the older we get, the less we like it. But God allows a change our way, and He waits to see how we'll deal with it. Also, some sort of a challenge to our level of comfort or what is familiar to us. Loss and disappointment and change and challenge. Also, waiting. I was so excited when I heard that the Daltons had a contract on their house in June, and then that fell through. Now they're waiting. Most often, God does things in our lives in the midst of our waiting. Psalm 27 says that, wait upon the Lord. He says it again, wait upon the Lord. We see examples of trials in the Bible. Abraham, he had to relocate. God came to Abraham and He said, I want you to pick up and I want you to leave where you're at and leave everything you own and go to this place, a place that I will show you. And Abraham had to endure the trial of the unknown. Later on, he was called to sacrifice his own son, the son that God gave him with all the promises of the covenant. And God said, take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham, by that time, had gotten tired of trying to manipulate the situation. He obeyed. And you know the story. God stopped him at the precise moment. But God was doing something in Abraham. Moses was no speaker. Moses was no leader. But he was forced to face the challenge of leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He didn't want to do it. It was a test. It was a trial for him. David had to face the loss of at least two children, as well as the loss of an entire kingdom, as well as rape in his immediate family. Some things that David brought upon himself and other things that came as a result of God's sovereign hand. And some of those things you can tell the difference, but some you can't. David was tested. Nehemiah had to leave the comforts of a nice, safe, comfy job and go and rebuild a wall in a city amongst people, some, that hated him and wanted his life. Daniel had to figure out a way to live in exile as a young man, away from home. And subsequently, he had to face a lion's den because he would not compromise in terms of his relationship to God. Jeremiah had to preach for over 40 years, and everybody hated him, but he kept on preaching. You know, one thing I find that's consistent with all of these examples I just read is that of being alone. Most often, trials come, and at some point in those trials, we are left alone. Why? So that I believe we can get rid of all the distractions and all the noises and all those things that have a tendency to occupy our attention so that we can listen with our heads, our ears, and our hearts to what God has to say to us. Maybe you're facing a trial right now, a crisis, and you feel alone. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Because it's in those alone times that God accomplishes great things in His children. When Abraham was alone is when he pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he prayed and he prayed and he said, what if there are 10? What if there are 5? What if there are just 1? And the beauty of that man's relationship to God was exposed in that moment of being alone. When David was running from Saul after God said, you will be king. The thing he didn't tell David is it would be 25 years later. And when David was on the run from Saul is when he wrote all those beautiful psalms. What if David never had to be forced to be alone? God did a work of grace in his life. Nehemiah faced leaving a cushy position only to relocate and find himself at one point going into the temple of God alone, but not shrinking from the people in front of them. Daniel faced the lion's den alone. And many times that God calls us to things that we're going to have to face and we're going to have to be alone. Even when we're young, as young people, the hardest things we can negotiate is having to stand alone and not allow the world to dictate policy as to how we're going to respond. Well, those are examples of trials. Why do we have to face them? What is the purpose of trials? To strengthen our faith and prove it genuine. Peter says this in the passage. But also in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Also, listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Listen, for our light and momentary troubles and trials are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all of our problems. So we fix our eyes on what is unseen rather than what is seen. That's why I read Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning. Remember the words of Moses? He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know that what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. Why does God allow trials? To refine our faith. And he says in this very passage that that refining process, the crucible of a trial, is more important to God than the crucible where gold is refined. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. These have come, why? So that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Are trials part of the will of God? Yes. God considers our faith of greater value than gold, and therefore the refinement of faith is an important process. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, God wants us to trust Him. And that's hard to do. That's hard to do. I know when I'm faced with those trust issues, I want control. I want to pull the strings and push the buttons and make life happen. But God says you can't do that. You can't live that way. That's not a life of faith. A life of faith is characterized by reading His Word, by seeking His face in prayer. And that's how we continue to grow in our faith. When I was on vacation, I went to a church and listened to a sermon. Luke 18, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The parable of the persistent widow. You remember that? There was a judge in a town who was ungodly. He didn't respect God. He didn't respect man. But this woman kept coming and nagging him for justice. And finally he said, all right, lest this woman wear me out. Even though I don't fear God and I don't respect men, I will grant her justice. And Jesus at the end of that parable says, will not God bring about justice to His chosen ones who cry to Him day and night? He will see that they get justice quickly. But the last verse of that passage is significant. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? You see, that passage not only teaches perseverance in prayer, but it also teaches that it is an undeniable reality that God will do what He said He will do. He will take care of us. The only question is, will there be faith on our part? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? The bottom line is God wants us to trust Him. He's not happy or satisfied when we try to live life without trusting Him for everything. We have to exercise faith. Paul said in one place, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When we have these benefits and blessings, we have these trials. Quickly, the conclusion, verses 8 and 9. I have to confess, these verses have always bugged me. If taken by themselves, they seem to demonstrate a reality of the Christian life that very few of us experience. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. I think about some of my friends when I was a teenager that went to a charismatic church. They were always excited, always joyful, always up. And I confess I look like a pagan compared to them. I was not always up, not always excited, not always joyful. That's reality in life. We have down times. But you see, verses 8 and 9 were never intended to be ripped out and taken by themselves. They stand with the rest of the chapter. What unifies them? Faith. You'll notice faith is a part of verse 5. The blessings that belong to us are through faith. The trials that are given to us strengthen and refine our faith. Verse 7. And here in verses 8 and 9, working together the blessings of faith and the trials that develop our faith, we press toward the mark to the goal of our salvation. Our joy is rooted not in the fact that we've been saved only, or that we're going to be saved in the future, but that we are being saved right now. As we live the Christian life on a daily basis, you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I watched something on the History Channel the other night about dogfights in World War II and beyond, where these jet airplanes would come into conflict and fight one another. And they described how a jet engine works, how the air goes in, and the fuel is ignited and a thrust comes out the back, allowing a plane to travel 1,500 miles an hour. Well, that's exactly the way the Christian life is. Your faith is in collision with trials. And when the two are joined together, just like a jet engine, there is thrust. And it propels us to live the Christian life. And that's why Peter says, if you want to know what joy is, if you want to know what the beauty of the Christian life is right now, inexpressible joy, it is inextricably bound to your trials and your faith in the midst of them. One without the other. Trials without faith is morbid. Faith without trials is superficial. But when they come together like a jet engine, God brings about something that no church service, no experience could ever muster. Do you see what he's saying? Though you haven't seen him, and though you don't see him now, you have joy inexpressible. When I was a young person, I was surrounded by people that had visions all the time. They saw the Lord Jesus. They saw one of the saints. They saw something sketched in graffiti on a wall. They had an experience. They stood alone. I was a have-not. Here is Peter saying, without the experience, you haven't seen Jesus, and you still haven't seen him, and you won't see him till he returns. And yet you're a candidate, if you have faith in trials, to have inexpressible and glorious joy. No wonder the writer Moses in Deuteronomy said, we're not called to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. God didn't save you simply to keep you out of hell and send you to heaven. He didn't save you so you could do your religious thing on Sunday. He saved you so that you could experience being saved every moment of your life as you meet every trial with a healthy dose of running to Jesus Christ by faith, so that the thrust of God's power is unleashed in your life as you seek to walk and watch over and over again how he delivers, how he safeguards, and how he teaches us, even in times where we wonder, where in the world is he? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the walk of faith. Lord, I pray that all of us would seek your face through the word and prayer, because we've been justified and we'll be glorified. And now let us be sanctified daily by walking with you. Give us grace to do that. Father, for those who have never known the sweetness of being redeemed, of being born again, and the benefits and the trials that accompany such an experience, I pray, Lord, that you would do what no one else can do, that you would regenerate the lost. Father, help us all to benefit and to grow from this day forward, to seek your face and understanding in all that takes place in our lives. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.